We'll be looking at John 8, starting in verse number 21 and just going to verse number 30. Let's read God's word. So Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that it may be said of us that as we read this text of Scripture, if we take our attention to it, that you may cause us to believe, that many of us here in this room, that our doubts would be set aside and that our belief would come real and to the forefront. That it's so easy for us to say that we trust in you, Jesus, but it's completely something else to actually trust you. So easy to say that we believe in your perfect righteousness, and it's something completely different to be prepared to die and to face death soberly and rightly, as you have would want us to do, with courage and faith. It's so easy to claim these things and to live another way. And so, Lord, may the words of our mouth, may the confessions of our theology, may they match the way that we live our lives. That may we truly trust in you and not freak out. And may this, the preaching of this text, the truths that you speak to us and to our hearts in this moment, may they encourage us to believe. May they encourage us to trust. May they subdue our anxieties and subdue our fears and subdue our frail, fickle hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You could be seated. This is a tough text, a tough text to preach. Like it's a hard sometimes preaching John chapter 8 or to preach the Bible the way that we do. Like the way that we do it is, it's not me, like I don't wake up on Sunday morning, thank God for this. I don't wake up on Sunday morning thinking like, okay, what am I gonna say today? Like I already know what I'm gonna say, but sometimes it's tough because sometimes like there's an emotional demand that the text puts upon me as a preacher. And there's times where I just like, I don't wanna preach that. And I gotta be honest with you. Like this week, I'm like, it's already gonna be hot. Like I don't wanna preach about death and sin today. Can I preach about something good? And yet like the text drives that for us. And so this is what Jesus is speaking about. It's difficult to speak about what Jesus is talking about. The two things that he's speaking about in this text is sin and death. And those are two taboo subjects in our world, in our society, are they not? They're two things that our society and our culture does not want to talk about. I mean, if you go back 100, maybe 150 years ago, like sex was taboo in our society to speak about. But people talked all the time about sin and death. They talked about death because death was more of a, it wasn't more of a reality, but it was in their faces more often. That I would say a lot of our grandparents or our great-grandparents, I should say, probably a lot of our great-grandparents probably passed away in their homes. I mean, hospitals weren't as, well, you know, there wasn't as many hospitals as there are today. There weren't any hospice wards and those types of things. And they would even have they would have wakes in people's homes. So people would come instead of going to the funeral home. You'd come into the home and have a funeral service in there. And so death was more in people's faces. And so now fast forward, and sin and death are things that are taboo in our culture, and we have no problem talking now about sex. I kind of liked it the other way, right? It's probably made for a lot better and a lot more wholesome society in that. And so the truth is that we try to avoid the subject of sin, especially our own sin, and we try to avoid the subject of death, certainly. But since Jesus speaks of sin and death, we too must speak about sin and death because they're realities. And so let's talk about sin and death, all right? First one, let's take the first one. Let's talk about sin, and let's talk about it in a biblical way and in a biblical framework. But oftentimes we just want to relegate sin down to like one particular thing and say, well, sin is just breaking God's law. And that's true, but the Bible speaks about sin in a whole lot of other ways that it speaks about sin. There's different ways that the Bible describes sins and tells us what sin is. And sin's more than just evil and terrible acts. Certainly that is true, but it's even more than that. And so if you have your fan with you, right, then maybe you could take some notes for just a moment on that. But let's write down a few of these and think through a few of ways that the Old Testament in particular describes sin. What does it mean to sin? Well, it means this. The very essence of the word means this. It means to miss the mark. So like in the book of Judges, there's a group of warriors, of fighters in there. They're men of battle. And this is what the book of Judges said. They could take a sling and they could sling a stone and they could not miss. But that word in its essence, to speak of one that is slinging a stone and he could not miss, is what sin is. It's to miss the mark, the opposite of that. It is to miss, it's to fail even. The sin is a misfire. It's falling short. It's not measuring up. It's failing. It's not failing ourselves. Certainly we do that, right? I say all the time, there's no one any more frustrated by me than me, right? But it's not just failing ourselves, because we can be blind to our own failings and shortcomings. But it's ultimately failing God, that we fail to give glory to God. We fall short of living for the glory of God. We don't measure up to the holiness of God. We miss the mark when it comes to God's demands for holiness in our lives. The second way that we can talk about sin is like this, is to err or to stray from the path, to wander off or to get lost. And Hosea the prophet writes and says, Ephraim, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, they shall stumble by their sin. And that's a picture of sin, even the stumbling into sin, the stumbling that sin causes us. That there's a reason why we stumble and we fall. That we constantly wander off into paths and patterns where we make our own decisions for our lives that can only lead to a downfall. That meanwhile, you have God who promises green pastures and still waters, but so many of us, we live our lives and make decisions accordingly in our lives that cause us to wander off God's path, to miss his green pastures, to miss his still waters, and to wander our way into dreary deserts. Have any of you ever lived spiritually in a dreary desert? I know I have been there, and that is sin. Next, we could say that sin is this. It is to rebel, to act stubbornly, and to willfully disobey. Isaiah writes this in Isaiah, the first chapter. He says, children, this is from the word of God, children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Parents in the room, we can say amen to this. Children disobey, do they not? Children disobey, and children won't listen, and children have the potential to break our hearts, and they do that. And that's the same thing we do to our Heavenly Father when we sin. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said that every willful sin is not first an act, but it's first a transgression against the Father's love. That every rule in place in my home, it's not an arbitrary rule, but it's a rule there for my children, for their good, for their safety, for their health. And the same thing is true of a Heavenly Father, that every law and every command that the Lord has made and given to us as children is because, what's the old, I guess a TV show, Father Knows Best, because he is a Heavenly Father. He knows what's best for us. And every willful, stubborn, act of disobedience against that is a transgression against a father's heart. And that's the way we act. We act stubbornly. We rebel. So even I will read in a few minutes from Psalm number 32. It says, "Do not be like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curved with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near." That's a picture of sin working in us as stubbornness, willful disobedience that has to be caught and held at bay by a bit and by a bridle. Next, sin means to twist or to distort or to pervert. Micah chapter 3 says, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight." There's the picture of sin. It makes crooked all that is straight. Just like a joint that can become dislocated, it's painful. It causes injury and further harm. Our hearts, they twist God's good gifts into habits and lifestyles that he never had in mind. And it can only lead to our detriment. It can only lead to our harm when we stay in sin. Sin is, lastly, this: it's folly, it's stupidity, it's foolishness. But it is what we see in the book of Proverbs. It's the role of the fool in Proverbs. Proverbs, Solomon writes there and he says that fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's think about that for a minute. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. But Solomon is saying that, look at this, that the root of foolishness, this sinful foolishness, the root of it isn't intellectual, right? Like sometimes we think a fool is a fool, but if he had some learning, if he had some tutelage, if he had some instruction, if he had someone to pour in him, maybe he wouldn't be a fool. But that's not what the Bible says. It says he's not a fool because of a lack of instruction. That look, he's a fool because he despises instruction. It's not lack of intellect, but it's an emotional thing. It's because of an emotion that is present and the absence of another emotion, that we despise wisdom and instruction. That's emotional. That you and I, we have a tendency to think that I'm the only person who knows me. I'm the only person who gets me. I'm the only person who knows my situation. I'm the only person who ultimately knows what I'm going through. I'm the only person who therefore knows what's best for my life. And so we refuse to listen to wisdom or instruction outside of us. There's no truth outside of us where we think is right or best, and so we reject it. And why? Ultimately, it's because we don't desire it, because we are despising wisdom and instruction, and it's sinful. That the Bible warns us and alerts us as believers, that sin can come in a multitude of ways. It can show up in a plethora of ways in our hearts and in our lives. It can show up by failing God, straying away from God, refusing God, distorting God's gifts, despising God's wisdom. Are there any sinners that show up to church today? Right? Like what John's been teaching us over and over again is what separates us from the hypocritical Pharisees isn't that you and I get it right and they got it wrong. That ultimately what separates us is our ability to see, and we'll see it in this text. We'll see it as we dive down deeper into this text, is our ability to confess our sin, our ability to recognize our shortcomings and our failings. That every time for the Pharisees, every time Jesus talked about sinners, the Pharisees looked around them and said, oh, Jesus is talking to the tax collectors, and Jesus is talking to the prostitutes, and Jesus is talking to the drunkards here. I mean, we see that even in the text where Jesus talks to them about, hey, where I'm going, you can't go there. Well, Jesus is talking about heaven, and they don't even get heaven. Well, Jesus must be talking about suicide. He's going to kill himself. Certainly he's not talking about heaven, because if he was talking about heaven, we would be there. And he's saying we can't go there, so he can't be talking about heaven. And yet Jesus is talking about heaven, that they're blinded, their self-righteousness, their failure to see their own sin, it blinds them to who they are. And it also ultimately, it separates them from the grace of God. The grace is given to whom? Those in the room that got it all right? No, then you wouldn't need grace, you can do it. But it's given to those of us who recognize our shortcomings, that we can read a list like that and go, hey, you know what? Man, that's me, and that's why I stand in a place where I need Jesus to be lifted up, But I need Jesus's blood for me. But I need Jesus's forgiveness that only he can bring. I need Jesus. Jesus, I believe in you because I know I'm a sinner and I'm in need of you. That's what separates us from the hypocritical Pharisees that we read about in the Bible. So that's what sin is. What is death? Well, in our culture, and we say this, that you know what? Death is just a natural part of life. Hey, death is just the end game of it. It's just a natural circle and cycle of life here. You live, you're born, you live, and you die. But that's not true biblically. The death isn't natural. The death is something that was introduced into God's creation because of sin. The death is something that's been foistered by God's curse that came upon us. It's by God. It's not accidental, but it was foistered on us because of our sin. And all the way back in Genesis, that God says to Adam and Eve, "For in the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." And the serpent comes, "You will not die." Oh, but they did. They died. And we've been dying ever since. Ever since our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve in the garden, you and I, because of sin, that we too have been dying. And the Bible speaks about death in several different ways. First, it says that it's physical. Death is physical. It's a cessation of physical life, right? You die. This body fails. This body gives way. It dies. It's put into a grave. But more importantly, the death that Jesus or that God was talking about in Genesis that we see throughout scripture, it's a spiritual death, that it is to be dead to God, relationally dead to God. It is ignorance of God. It's to not know God. It's to not be at peace with God. It's to be separated and alienated from God. And lastly, we could say this about death because we see it here in the text. The death is final. There's some degree of finality. It's not final in that we cease to exist. Our bodies and our lives as we know them here, they cease to exist. We are made to live on, but we can also say that here it's final. The death is the vehicle that carries us from this life and from this world that you and I know. It's the contrast that Jesus is saying. I'm not from down here. I'm from above. You're not from above. Jesus is saying, I'm eternal. You're not. There will come a day when you and I will die, and death will be the vehicle that will take us from this world into the very presence of God, into the judgment of God. And this is Jesus's point, and don't miss this. Pastor and theologian that I dearly love, Ray Ortlund, he said this, that whatever we are when we die is what we will be when we stand before God. And I can say this, that in this text of scripture, Jesus talking about sin and death, if we were to boil it down, I really think this is what Jesus is saying to those Pharisees here, that whatever you are when you die is what you will be when you stand before God. And that there's a contrast in the text, that you can die in your sin. Jesus says that two times in this text. Jesus doesn't say that two times in this text because he can't think of something else to say. And sometimes I stutter, I can't think of what to say, and I just say the same thing again, right, that I just said. But Jesus is saying this as a master teacher. Jesus is saying this as a way to emphasize the truthfulness of what he's saying to the people, that you can die in your sin. People that refuse to believe in Jesus, refuse to repent of their sin, or you can die in the Lord. That contrast isn't found here in that text, but that's the overarching contrast of the gospel. It's the overarching contrast we see all throughout scripture. It's what John will later write. Actually, I think probably he's already written it, but nevertheless, we get past that. John will write in the book of Revelation when he said, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. That's the contrast, church. If you get nothing else, get that. Two things I want you to get, walk away from here, that will help you to die with courage. Number one thing I want you to see is that sin and death are real. Number two is whatever you are At that moment of death is what you will be whenever you stand before God. And you can either die in your sin or you can die in the Lord. Those are the only two options. Die in your sin or die in the Lord. Option number one, you can choose to go through life skirting your responsibilities, silencing your conscience, evading the truth, and refusing to deal with your sin. But know this, in the end, you will have no one to blame other than yourself. The reality is that there will be a day when you will die in your sin and you'll be ushered into the presence of God. And then what? It's too late. You have built your life on excuses and delays, and then suddenly, because this life is but a vapor, this life is but a mist, suddenly you stand before a just and holy God with fire in his eyes, and you are dead in your sin. And in that moment, as your life flashes before you and your life flashes before an all-holy, all-righteous God, all of the reasons and rationalizations you've always have been given, they will all be worthless, and all the things that you've wanted to say to God, they'll fall flat as you go silent. And you will simply stand condemned before the God of the universe as you take your full and your final responsibility for your sin. Listen, that's not a possibility. That for billions upon billions of people, that is a reality, that they will have to stand before God dead in their sins and in their transgressions, or the contrast is found in Psalm number 32. David writes and he says this, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Isn't that good news? Blessed is the one, although they have transgressed, their transgressions are forgiven, their sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. David writes and says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." This, what David's writing here, we see this even showing up in this text. Jesus warns. It's a word of warning. A window has been opened of repentance to you, is what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. Now repent. It's the same thing that David is saying here. Surely in the rushing of waters, you may not be found in the rushing of waters. It says, surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. And the picture there is, for those of you that have ever been in the water, like even greater than Elkhorn Creek, but certainly Elkhorn Creek can do it. I mean, last year I was fishing in Elkhorn Creek. I absolutely love to fish there. Last year I was fishing, and like so many of us, those of us who fish or kayak in Elkhorn Creek, we could take it for granted. Like we could think, hey, it's just simple. And in some places you got to get out of your boat and you got to drag it. But there are those places where there's some movement of water. And so I was fishing on the upper end. I'd put my boat in at the forks up by the old Buck Run Baptist Church. And I'd come down into a section that I hadn't fished very often. And I was, gotta be honest, I was pretty arrogant. Like I do wear a life jacket only because Miss Jackie Smith, who's not here this morning, she cornered me one Sunday morning here and made me promise that I would wear a life jacket. So I had on a life jacket, but I don't tie anything down in my kayak, right? Like what's rule number one when you go kayak? Tie everything down in your kayak or in your canoe. So when you flip over, not if you flip over, when you flip over, you won't lose your stuff. I didn't have anything tied down. I came into some water and it was taking me straight. There's a pier in the middle of the water where an electrical transformer or a tower used to sit. I'm headed right toward it. Nothing I could do. Smash up to the side of it. You know, to react, I go like this. Water takes into my kayak. Flip my kayak off. Lose my fishing pole. The only thing I had was my cell phone. Right as I hit, I grab my cell phone and I put it in my mouth. That's the only thing I think of. I've got a very expensive cell phone, waterproof case that I take with me when I go kayaking. It's called a Ziploc bag, right? So I put it in my Ziploc bag, put it in my mouth and flipped over and all my stuff went out and I'm trying to pick it all up and lost my fishing pole. I lost my tackle box. I lost my fishing license. Lost a lot of stuff in there. And I've learned my lesson. But the picture that David's giving here is similar to that, only it's not you're losing your fishing pole and all that. You're losing your life. The rush of water, the rush of God's judgment has come upon you and it's taken place. And so picture this, you're rushing through the water and there's a person standing on the shore and he sticks out his hand and he goes, take my hand now, grab it. And as you're rushing by, you've got a split second to which you can reach out and be rescued and be pulled into safety, or you can go over the waterfalls. That's the picture. The picture is God's judgment that's coming. It's like a rushing of the water. And don't be so smug and don't be so arrogant to think that you'll be able to always reach out. There is a split second for repentance that God grants. What he's saying is be obedient to that. That's what the psalmist is writing. Don't wait until the rush of the water comes of God's judgment and think, oh, it's on my final death that I will make everything right. It's on my final deathbed that I'll be like the thief on the cross and I'll place trust in Jesus. His grace is that great, but what I would say to you is, why wait that long? That's what I think Jesus is trying to tell these men. Don't wait. Wait, you're gonna seek me. There's gonna be a time when you can seek me and I'm not gonna be found. Reach out to me now is what he's saying here. And the same thing David was saying. If you reach out to me, he says, I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be like the horse and the mule that's without understanding. It's got to be curbed with the bit and the bridle or will not stay near. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Oh, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. That's the contrast in this text. You can die in your sin and you can stand before Jesus on that great day of judgment. Or you can die in the Lord and be welcomed and be ushered in. But Jesus makes four statements in this text. Four simple statements that Jesus makes in this text. Number one, Jesus says, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sins. And what that means is Jesus is from heaven and he's returning back to heaven. That's where I'm coming from and that's now where I'm going. I'm going to ascend back to heaven and you will seek me, but you will die in your sin. Speaking that word of warning to those who are unwilling to accept him, to accept his claims, to repent of their sin, to trust him, to believe in him. Now, let's be clear about this. What dying in our sins is not. And I want to combat some false teaching that some of you have been taught. To die in your sin does not mean that if you commit a random sin and then suddenly pass away before having the chance to confess your sin, that you die as an unrepentant sinner and go to hell. That would be a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel itself. That would be a salvation by works. Right? That would be to make salvation based upon your work and not upon Christ's work. That would be to diminish the forgiveness of God. Neither does it mean we can live flippantly about our sin. That we're called to ask for forgiveness, to confess our sin, to confess it to before God, and to confess it to one another even for accountability. That dying in our sin is to die apart from the forgiveness, the covering that God offers through the substitutionary death of his son, a grace that is to be given, a grace that is given, and a grace that is to be received by faith. Statement number two. He says this at the end of verse number 21. Where I am going, you cannot come. Those who die in sin are unrighteous and will not dwell with Christ in eternity. They will not enter into heaven. That's what Jesus means there. They will not dwell with Christ. And I know that you think about that, you say, man, that sounds so harsh. That sounds so cruel. But listen, just think about it on the practical side for just a second. I mean, what's heaven? Fellowship with the Lord. Ultimately, like, what is heaven? Heaven is unity with God. It's communion with God. It's now knowing him. All of our sin has been removed. Our bodies are now glorified bodies. And this life and death of sin has been laid down. That ultimately it's knowing God and rejoicing in God. And the truth is, if someone doesn't want to know God, to fellowship with God, to walk with God, to worship God, to live for the glory of God now, what should make us think that they would want to do that for all of eternity? If someone is okay with their sin now, someone wants to hold on to their sin now, they're not, then aren't they in effect telling God, God, I'm okay with my sin for all of eternity? Just think about it on the practical side. And that's these Pharisees. They're okay with their stubborn and hard hearts. They don't want to change. They're not willing to change. They're not willing to repent. Their hard-heartedness has blinded them to their very need of that. Takes us to statement number three. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That only those who persist in their unbelief will die in their sins. I mean, this comes from verse number 24. Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Notice what Jesus has done. He's taken it from the singular now to the plural. That our individual sins are a manifestation of our greatest sin, which is unbelief. Now, I said this last week, unbelief is not doubt. The doubt is to be suspended between both faith and being fully convinced and belief, and it is and unbelief, where we see the Pharisees are. It's to be suspended in between. These men aren't doubters, they're in unbelief. Their minds have been made up. Their hearts have grown hard. They're no longer seeking, searching, trying to get any questions answered. They refuse to listen. They refuse to believe. They refuse to rightly see themselves for who they are. And they refuse to rightly see Jesus for who he is. The last thing that statement, that third one makes for us is it points us to the basis of salvation. Salvation is based solely and entirely upon faith in Christ. It's such a simple thing, is it not? And I've already said this, like, isn't it? It's easy to say that we must believe in Jesus, is it not? Isn't it easy to say, I believe in Jesus, I trust in Jesus? And yet belief and trust in Jesus is actually doing it is so much harder, is it not? Like faith and the object of our faith and believing the story, man, that's pretty easy to do. But like actually doing it day in and day out, man, that's something completely different. A few years ago, we preached through a sermon series that we called Battling Unbelief. And we talked about how unbelief shows up. And unbelief, as we said, unbelief doesn't show up to us as believers. Unbelief, our battle with unbelief doesn't show up in like our doubts and our questions. Like that's normal. But where ultimately unbelief shows up is in our lack of peace and in our anxiety and in our misplaced shame. And we listed off a whole host of those things. But it's easy to say, hey, I believe in Jesus. It's another completely different thing to believe Jesus, is it not? It's easy to say, hey, I'm trust. We just trusting in Jesus. We're just trusting Jesus. It's something completely different to really trust in, to really trust Jesus, is it not? Is it not? That's why the Bible, when like Paul writes about faith, what's he call it? He doesn't say that it's the game of faith. That's not what he says, does he? He doesn't say, hey, it's the leisurely stroll through life that's called the work of faith. That's not what he says, is it? What's he call it? We're called to do what? We're called to fight the good fight of faith. Like in Ephesians, in the back, he starts talking about the whole armor of God. It's not, hey, put on the leisure suit of God, is it? No, it's a armor of God that we put on. Why? Because we're fighting a fight. We're fighting a fight. We're given a sword and a shield and a breastplate and, you know, a helmet and shoes and all these parts of armor. Why are we given those things? Because fighting faith is a real thing that we must battle. What are we battling against? Well, first, we're battling against an adversary who hates you and hates your faith, and he eats faith like your faith for breakfast every morning. He gets up in the morning roaring and looking whose faith can I devour today? He's coming after you. That's why you gotta be sober and you gotta be vigilant. Gotta have your faith stirred up. Jude talks about stirring up our faith, most holy faith in the Holy Spirit. You gotta know, get in the word and put on the sword and put on the helmet. Take the shield, which is ultimately faith. It's not a leisurely stroll here. It's a armor of God that we're fighting a fight, fighting against an adversary, fighting against our own flesh. As I say so often, the fickleness of our frail hearts that wanna run after all these other things, and we gotta pull them back and put them back onto God. Seems so easy. And yet it's a life adventure of learning. Statement number four, and we'll close. Jesus tells them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Look at this with me, John 8:28-30. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, that's Jesus's favorite term for himself. If you were to go back in time and ask Jesus, who, like this guy, who are you? Jesus would probably say to you, I am the Son of Man. That's who I am. It's from Daniel 7. When you have lifted up, he says, when he means lifted up here, he means on the cross. When you've put me on the cross, the Son of Man on the cross, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Here's what this means. This is what Jesus is saying. The greatest apologetic, the greatest defense for the claims of Jesus will be his death and his resurrection. That it is at a bloody cross and at an empty tomb that the unbelievable, what they refuse to believe, will become the undeniable. It is on the cross where, for a span of 3 hours, as Jesus hung on the cross in the middle of the afternoon, that the sky will go dark. It's as Jesus took his last breath, the veil in the temple will be torn in two from the top to the bottom. It was at that point, a before unbelieving Roman centurion, possibly the one that nailed the nails into Jesus' wrists and to his feet. He was standing at the foot of the cross, and there he will say, surely this was the Son of God. And then the greatest proof of all, when the dead and utterly broken body of Jesus will be placed in a tomb, and then 3 days later, he will come out alive. He'll be seen by hundreds of witnesses. And even shortly thereafter, there will be thousands of people who will believe in Jesus, and they will become part of the church. And in spite of every opposition and every effort throughout history to destroy this church, here she stands, thriving all across this earth some 2 millennia later. What does that mean for us? It means that everything that Jesus said about himself is true, and he has validated it by his death, burial, and resurrection. It means that if you are someone who is not a follower of Jesus, then it's not because Jesus has been unclear about who he is. He's revealed himself and he's told us who he is. It means that Jesus has drawn a line in the sand, and every person who has ever lived must decide, will they believe about Jesus? They must ask themselves, will I humble myself? Will I accept what is true? Will I kneel before Jesus, or will I choose to deny him? Let's pray. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a savior. Jesus, we believe in you. And we receive your gift of your body that will be lifted up for the sins of your people. We receive it with faith. We pray that this would be a faith that would teach us. We cry out to you, we sing out to you, as we do so often. We sing the hymn and the line, this is, oh, for grace to trust you more. That's what we pray for, and that's what we ask for even in this moment. Oh, for grace to trust you more. Oh, for grace that we would not fail you and run from you and miss the mark, and we would be obedient and willing. We wouldn't be stubborn. We wouldn't be rebellious children, but we would be willing and we would be obedient. Jesus, that comes from our trusting you. So empower us to trust you. Give us grace to trust you. Give us grace to stand. Give us grace to fight the fight of faith. For those in the room whose knees are weak, their hands feel like they're failing them in their fight for faith, I pray that you would strengthen them. Pray that you would make them stand. You'd stand them up even today as they come to this table, remembering who it is that they believe in and what you have done, what it is you have done for us. May we receive it in faith. May we receive it. It's a picture of who you are and a picture of your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.